Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 23. This is our text for today. Last week, we dealt with charging interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to a countryman, you may not, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter. The conditionality of the Lord's blessing there is striking. I don't know that we talked about that at all last week. But it does remind me of Jesus' words, the Lord's Prayer, at the end of it. All right. And the commentary he has on that, I couldn't remember. And so as I was working through this, I was trying to think, where did we leave off? Let's go then to our new topic. We have a new topic here, and reminding us of the context. We've got five topics, depending on whether we're dealing with horizontal issues or vertical issues. Slavery, horizontal, contribution to the sanctuary, vertical. Charging interest, horizontal. Vows. Now, in verses 21 to 23, this is deemed a vertical issue, and then respecting neighbor's property, that is verses 24 and 25. So let's go to this. The theme of the overall business is righteousness. How does one live righteously before God? What does God expect of his people? And here we have another dimension of righteousness. Safeguarding promises to God. And some of us will immediately ask, what's that got? What relevance is that for us? Well, we'll talk about that at the end. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, it's okay. Don't feel obligated to vow. If you don't, you will not be guilty of sin. But you shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Well, there are two types of vows in Scripture. On the one hand, there are unconditional vows, which really are, in effect, oaths. No way out. You can tell this from Psalm 132. Notice the parallelism. Remember, O Yahweh, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to Yahweh and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my bed, my house, or get in my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. It dawns on him, we've got rest as God promised in Deuteronomy 12. I am the king. It's up to kings to build a temple. I won't rest until we build a temple. And he commits himself to that. And Nathan, remember 2 Samuel 7, Nathan comes back and says, go ahead, do what you want. And the Lord comes to Nathan in a dream or at night. Then, we don't know if it's a dream or whatever. Not so fast. David is not, the idea is great, but David is not the one to build the temple for me. It will be his son. But that's a virtual oath you can't get out of. There are other instances in which vows are conditional. But here's another unconditional. Any vow, neither, that's the word, and any binding oath, shavuah, that's the word for to swear something to afflict yourself, her husband may establish or her husband may void. That's an interesting. Numbers 30 is an interesting text. If your wife or your daughter makes a vow, and it turns out to be a foolish vow, the husband has authority to void it. Very interesting. Conditional vows. Well, I guess ours, in a sense, ours is if you do or if you don't. It's up to you. But we have two cases here. Case one, if you vow a vow to the Lord your God, but if you refrain from vowing, by now some of you are aware, my interpretation of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses is very open. He does not prescribe everything in life. There's some things, if you do, fine. If you don't, it's okay too. And this is one of those cases. You're not obligated to vow. If you vow, don't delay in fulfilling it. If you refrain from vowing, there is no if or no condition. You don't have to fulfill anything. But the important thing is it will not be held against you as sin. This is the seriousness of the business. If you vow, God holds you accountable. Well, a couple of things. Principles underlying these vows that we should talk about. We already mentioned vows are entirely, these kinds of vows are entirely optional. If you do, fine. If you don't, don't feel guilty about it. They're entirely optional. Two, once vows are made, they must be kept. There are three words in this context for keeping a vow. First is shelem. It comes from the same root as the word shalom. In a world of shalom, everything is in equilibrium. When you buy something, in those days it was typically a barter system, or you'd weigh out an amount of silver, didn't have coins. But when you buy something, you use a balance to be sure everything is so that you pay equivalent to what you have purchased. That's equilibrium. Also, the whole justice system is based on the principle of equilibrium, which is why, for instance, Exodus 21 says, if you steal a sheep from a man, you have to give three sheep it back. Well, that's more than equilibrium. But of course, it is to secure the equilibrium in the community because relationships have been disturbed. So that next time on the street you meet the guy from whom you stole the sheep, you don't have to look down and whatever else because your relationship, it's cool, everything's all right. Restoring balance. Shalom is always the goal. And so when you make a vow, what you pay must balance out what you have vowed. There's an interesting case. I was going to bring it up later, but I'll bring it up now. This is a case of disequilibrium or asymmetry. Malachi chapter 1. The whole book of Malachi is about, there's no fear of God in this place. Probably the only thing we know about the book of Malachi is bring all the tithes into the storehouse and see if I won't multiply what you do if you start. And this is a great proof text for the end of the budget year when you need to raise money. And we are encouraged to give that we may get. And I think, actually the text says, and test me in this. What's wrong with that? You are not supposed to test the Lord. Which is why I think Malachi adds that, bazoth, in this one instance, God is, in a sense, suspending the principle. So as it turns out, Malachi knows how extraordinary this particular situation is. I don't think this is a blanket statement for all of us anytime to test God in this. Test him with generosity and see if he won't. This is not, in that particular context, he knows it is unique. The principle is you're not supposed to test God. But God can suspend that, and he does in the moment. But the whole book of Malachi is not about giving. The book of Malachi is about there is no fear of God in this place. The problem in that chapter is not the people are stingy. The problem is they don't fear God. And in the book, you've got all kinds of symptoms of the lack of fear. Chapter 1, worship is boring. I hate going to church and the Lord finally says, shut down the door. Somebody else will worship with enthusiasm if you won't. So worship is boring. We are not giving bringing our sacrifices. In chapter 2, the priests who are custodians of truth, they used to lead people away from sin, but now they're leading the way in sin. And people are going back on their marriage vows, and they are not taking care of the poor. And then he adds, and they're not giving their money to the temple treasury. That's one of many symptoms of no fear of God in this place. When there is the fear of God, soft hearts, open hands, and willingness to serve. Now, at the end of chapter 1, here's another instance, evidence of there's no fear of God in this place. We might have picked it up. Verse 11, from the rising of the sun, my name will be great among the nations, in every place incense will be offered in my name, and a grain offering that's pure. My name will be great among... Somebody's going to worship me. Acceptably. But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, the food is to be despised. We hold the business of worship in contempt. Rather than viewing it as a great privilege, the Lord has invited us to participate in the table fellowship with him. Deuteronomy 12. Verse 13, yet you say, my, how tiresome it is. I am bored. And you disdainfully sniff at it. I mean, our kids say that in the morning. Do we have to go to church? Yes, you say, we have to go to church. And so we sit through the thing and we're bored silly with it. I'll never get that hour back. We're bored with it. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. Oh, here's that defiled offering we talked about 2 weeks ago. You stole it and then you offered it. Or you bring what is lame or sick. That's what you bring as an offering. Well, this, I mean, I grew up on a farm. The three-cylinder cow. You know. They're normally four-cylinder jobs, and it's not much good anyway. I'll give her to the Lord. Or that worn-out thing. And we give it to the Lord, and we think we're generous. And he says, try giving it to the governor. Should I receive that from your hand? Verse 14. But cursed be the swindler, who has a male in his flock, actually the prime specimen, the one he uses for breeding purposes to increase the quality, improve the quality of his herd, and he vows it, yes. But what does he do? He sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. What? That's not balance. You vowed to give the sire of your herd, and then you give this cripple. I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is feared among the nations. A second expression for keeping vows is shamar. Guard, protect, secure, ensure that integrity is maintained. What you say, that you give. And then finally, to do, to perform, to fulfill. Well, vows. The most notable vow probably in all of Scripture is the vow of Jephthah. It's an interesting text, but before we go there, some of you were with us when we were working with Judges 11 in another millennium. We talked about this, but it may be worth our while to bring it back. Actually, turn to this one in your Bible. I'll have the text of the actual vow up in a moment. Judges chapter 11. I mean, here's a case where it is a totally superfluous vow. You can tell that. It's totally unnecessary. You can tell that by how the author tells the story. Jephthah has been called to deliver the Israelites from the Ammonites. He's done the negotiations with the Ammonites, and they refuse to accept his overtures of negotiation. Verse 29, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He passed through Gilead and Manasseh. He passed through the Mizpah of Gilead, and Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Oh, Jephthah's recruiting the troops. He goes through the northern tribal territories, and guess what? Everybody recognizes he's our leader. We're going. Then drop down to verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Manith, 20 cities as far as Evel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. There's the story. That's the plot. That's how. That's all you need. In the other stories, the Spirit comes upon the deliverer, people recognize it, they come, they go out into battle, and they win. That's all we need in this story. But look at what the author inserts. Oh, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And he said, we'll come back to that vow in a moment, but there's no need for this silly vow. It works without it. But of course, Jephthah's half pagan. He is the son of a prostitute. And his father's name is Gilead. They live on the other side, the wrong side of the tracks. Everything about Jephthah, he's associated with a bunch of brigands, thieves, Vikings, pushed out of his family, and then when they need a deliverer, they come to him and say, you be our deliverer, you've distinguished yourself, and you know what you're doing, you're brave, or is it stupid? In any case, he says, fine, if you make me total a ruler, I will be your deliverer. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Isn't that amazing? Don't interpret that to mean, deep down, Jephthah is really a very spiritual person. It is, in fact, the opposite. In the book of Judges, when the Spirit comes upon him, it's God's way of grabbing this guy who is not inclined to do God's business, grabs him by the scruff of the neck, and he says, I'm sending you out there. And the people recognize it, and they follow, and they come. And there's victory over the Ammonites. Except the word of Jephthah interferes with the working of the Spirit. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. In that world, vows were common. This is how you manipulate the gods to do what you want to do. We know from the Bible that child sacrifice was apparently practiced in the ancient world. Though we do not have very much evidence from the land of Palestine of child sacrifice. I don't think they have found any worship site, archaeologists, where they have remains of charred human bones. But they've gone to Carthage in North Africa. It's just south of Italy. Carthage. This is a Phoenician colony. Phoenicians are Canaanites. The inscriptions at this place are all in Canaanite, which is, Hebrew is a dialect of Canaanite. It's a Semitic language. The inscriptions are all in Canaanite. Well, here, this is the Tophet, a whole cemetery with the charred bones of children sacrificed to the god in pots like this. Well, here's a dedicatory inscription. And if you could see the picture there, you see the goddess Tanit. To Our Lady, to Tanit, this is the wife of Baal. Baal is not an African deity. Baal is a Canaanite deity. You can tell from this that they've exported their religion. And Baal Chamon, that which was vowed by A, son of B, son of C, because the deity heard his voice and blessed him. That hurts. Well, actually, I think I have a picture. This one really hurts. Here's a picture of the priest carrying the baby or child, presumably on the way to the sacrifice. Well, that's the background. To a pagan, a vow like this is the ultimate sign of piety. Micah. You know the text in Micah. With what shall I come? Let's go there and find it. It's on the right-hand side of the page. Micah 6. Actually, I got the wrong copy here. It's on the left. Good thing I know where it is. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? What impresses God? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? That's the best. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers? Notice how he's heightening, upping the ante. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? To a pagan, child sacrifice is the ultimate act of piety. The ultimate act. But of course, in Israelite, Orthodox Israelite thought, it is the ultimate depravity. Jephthah thinks he's being right. But now let's look at his vow. Then Jephthah came to his home. We're already picked it up there. Let's read the vow first back at Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of the house to meet you when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall belong to the Lord's. I will offer it up as a burnt offering. That's the vow. What did he think would come to meet him? His puppy? His pet goat? Dog? Parakeet? I have no idea. But he opened it up with this silly word. It's totally he doesn't need to vow anything. God has already promised to give victory. God has given the Spirit to give victory. He's given the troops. It's all ready to go. And he vows. Well, that's the vow. Then you've got verse 33. He struck him with a great slaughter. Oh, verse 34. So the sons of Ammon were subdued. When Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and look, your translation says, behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. What does that remind you of? When did we have women dancing with tambourines? Miriam. After the Exodus. Yes, this is a celebration. Now, for this daughter, it's not just a celebration of victory over the Ammonites. What's she celebrating? Dad's home. Daddy's here with all the enthusiasm of... And, of course, these days, we've got lots of television images of people coming home from Afghanistan and Iraq and whatever else. And it's a wonderful family reunion. But now look, she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. I guess that's what that means. But when you see something so redundant like this, notice this is important. We'll talk about it in a moment. As soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Oy vey! My daughter, you have brought me very low. And you have become the cause of great trouble to me." What's the problem? This is the problem with Jephthah. His world is all about Jephthah. And even in this case. And now, "For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, I cannot take back my vow." And she said to my father, "You have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth." We had that expression earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 8. One does not live by bread alone, but by whatever comes out of the mouth of God. Which I think is God's covenant commitment. God's promise. Well, whatever's gone out of it, "Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies on the Ammonites, do to me as you have vowed." This is very interesting. When you read this text, you can see there is a deliberate echo of our text, Deuteronomy 23. And the author of Judges, this is part of what we call the Deuteronomistic history. There are two versions of Israel's history in the Bible. There is the version that takes us from Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. That's called the Deuteronomistic history. And then you've got Chronicles, which has a totally different flavor. Tells the same story, but it has a totally different flavor. The Deuteronomistic history is called that because the authors of these books went to seminary where Moses was the textbook. And so when they write, you think you're reading Moses. And they write with Moses theology, Moses idioms, Moses expressions, Moses values. And here you are. Jephthah's daughter concretizes the seriousness of vows by her twofold reference to your youth, your mouth, which is what you have in our text, which links this with the last clause, what you have spoken with your mouth. And then Jephthah's vote of speech is characterized as what goes out of one's organs of speech. Your lips, in this case, in Deuteronomy, is in whatever comes out of your mouth. It's very deliberate. But that raises the question, what should Jephthah have done? Well, in the first instance, I should never have vowed. This is a stupid vow. This is a case where I would reverse it and say, here is a boy who's made a stupid vow. Bring his mother to void it. You know, that would have reversed Numbers chapter 30. But it's a stupid vow. Well, one option, he could have left the vow unfulfilled and accepted the consequences. He could have spared her by appealing to the loophole in vows in Leviticus 27, 1 to 8, based on the principle of Kal Vachomer, light and heavy. If you have a light, if you have a heavy law, surely the lighter one applies. But Leviticus 27, there are ways these are the conditional. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, you shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord." What's this difficult vow?
If your valuation is of a male from 20 years even to 6 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels. Or if it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30. If it from 5 years to 20 years old, then the valuation of your male shall be 20 years female. But if they are from the month even up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver. If they are from 60 upward, it is a male, your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female, 10 shekels. Who's the female? Who's the male? Probably children. And it could be an adult child, or it could be one who's still at home. Remember Hannah. Didn't Hannah vow her child to the Lord? You give me a child, he's yours. And she kept it. Now, on the one hand, we could say, that's a silly accident. Except the whole context of the story is so different from Jephthah's. In any case, what this suggests to us is that if it's difficult, that means if it is, I think in certain contexts, if it violates other moral principles, as it turns out, there's a way out. And you bring back shalem, balance by, it's not a fine. It's compensation. Apparently, you do not do that do this to your children. So that's a third. I think he could have got his way out. Or a third, he could fulfill the vow to the letter, as the text says he did. And he did as he was told. Asa, same word we have in Deuteronomy. But there are those, of course, who say he didn't. Actually, no Israelite would sacrifice a child. Pagans did that. This is a spiritual sacrifice. He gave her over to temple service. Well, really? What does whole burnt offering mean? And he did as he vowed. And the thing is, he thinks he's being pious in doing it because he's so paganized in his thinking. To him, this is the godly act. Except it is totally ungodly. So which of these should he have done? I have a feeling either number two or number one and taken his lumps. What happens when he sacrifices his daughter? Now think about it. She was his only child. He had no other, either son or daughter. What's that mean? The line's out. The line is out. You see, in the ancient world, the worst curse you can invoke on anybody is may your seed perish and your name be forgotten. You cut off the line, you're dead. You live on in your children. Blessed is the man who has a quiverful. That's a full life, even after death. Well, here, when he sacrifices his daughter, what does he do? He sacrifices himself. If he had, I'm not going to do this, it was a stupid vow, I will let the Lord visit. Remember our text, the Lord holds him accountable. I will let the Lord hold me accountable, and in so doing, I will spare my daughter. And in long-range terms, actually, he dies, but he lives on. I think the route he picked, in my view, is the worst option in this case. Once they have been made, they must be kept.
It's interesting that Jephthah's mentioned in Hebrews 11. What basis
he's mentioned by name.
By name, yes! Talk to Hebrews? Ask Hebrews, how can you do that? Don't talk to this one. This text is very clear. And the author's assessment of what he's doing is very clear. And he has arranged these judges, and there are six of them, in order very deliberately. So you start with the best one and you end with the worst, which is Samson. This is second worst. It's very clear. Go talk to Hebrews. Don't ask me what's the problem here. This is clear. The question is, how can Hebrews make of Jephthah a hero? It's a riddle. Hebrews, this is the short answer. You can go see my commentary. I do have a comment on this. Hebrews is not making a blanket assessment on these characters' piety or their character or whatever else. The point of Hebrews 11 is, in the kingdom of God, how is anything ever accomplished? The answer? By faith. By faith. On the one hand, if you take, this is why I said, that story of Jephthah, just remove that vow thing. And the story's cool. He went out and he won a great victory over the Ammonites, who were a big nation. How did he do it? Faith is the link between the resources of heaven and the needs of earth. And that's how they were marshaled in this. So, yeah, it's by faith. All of these things have been done. The Lord holds people accountable. Well, let's talk now about... Yes, ma'am.
Where is God in all of this?
That is a glorious question. Where's God in all this? Yeah, God is pro-life. Of course, this is the problem in the book of Judges. This is not the last time. That is a huge problem. In the other accounts, the Lord's hand in raising up a judge and whatever else the judge does is very obvious. In this one, in the story of Jephthah, I think the only allusion to the hand of God is the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And the next verse, take out the vow, he won a great victory. That's close as you get. And you have to ask, where is God in all this? And I think that's exactly the question the author wants you to be asking. What does God think about this? And sometimes God gives the victory to people who don't deserve it. Because I think the theme of the book of Judges is, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in this case, the greatest enemies to the work of God are not the Canaanites and the Ammonites. They are the Israelites. That's certainly the case by the time you get to the end of the book. Because now we're back in Sodom and Gomorrah, and we've discovered we are Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the ending of the story. Where's God in all that? It is it's a great question. And the author wants you to be asking it. What does God think about this? If I had been God, I would not have given the victory. Stupid vow. Faithless vow. Back off. I mean, this is what happens to Joshua, when they, after Jericho, they go up and they try and get Ai, and they're a total disaster. God backs off to humble them, and then they come back in faith, and then they win. I think I'd have done something like that, but we don't even have that. He gives the victory in spite of, which is a reminder to us, just because what we are doing works does not mean we are right in inside. What else can we say here? What does this text do? Oh my goodness. What does this text, I'm back now in Deuteronomy. What does this text say to me? I see a couple of things, and when we're done this, we'll open it up for conversation. Look at the end. You shall be careful to perform whatever crosses your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. The vow may be voluntary, but that does not mean the fulfillment is optional. The principle is, you say, this is integrity. And of course, in the New Testament, you have a different version. I tell you, you shall not swear at all. That's a slightly different issue. I swear by the temple, or I swear by the pinnacle of the temple, or I swear by the gods. That is invoking the gods as guarantors of what you're doing. That's not quite the same, though in that context, Jesus does say, let your yes be yes and your no, no. What you say. Become people of the word, which means my word is as good as my signature. Oral. So that's one dimension of this. The other dimension, this one's really curious. You've heard that it said, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform that. I say to you, don't take an oath at all. I think that's Jephthah's. Shouldn't have done anything. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Raises all kinds of questions. What kind of oaths were they taking? Let what you say be simply yes or no. So that, it's not quite a vow, but it's an oath. But let's bring this back to vows. It seems to me that on this matter of vows, we, Christians, have a problem. That may be equal to the problem in the world. George Gallup, well, this comes from 1997. I couldn't find anything more recent than that on this topic, but I'm sure we are now almost 20 years in. Things have changed. I wonder if to the better. George Gallup declares that the differences in the ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not religiously active is slight. I don't know about Gallup's more recent survey, but I know that Barna has done more recent surveys, and he has found the same thing. The levels of lying, cheating, stealing, and immorality are virtually indistinguishable. He says, we have become a nation of infidels. Do you know what the word infidel means? We've now had the cool or warming of relations with Cuba. And who's been the problem all these years? Fidel. What's Fidel? Fidelity, whatever. Integrity, truth. Yes. So we become a nation. To us, an infidel. Well, this is the word that the Muslims use in their jihads against everybody who's not Muslim. But no, an infidel is one who doesn't keep his or her word. Oh, we become a nation of infidels. Indeed, according to Barna, in modern America, the divorce rate among born-again Christians is actually higher than among non-believers, 27% as opposed to 23%. And self-described fundamentalists have the highest rate of all, 33%, which raises questions. I'm not sure those figures are true. I mean, I have my doubts. But this is the published version. I have my doubts. How can that be?
Why is it true?
Pardon me?
Why is it true?
Why is it true? Well, former student of mine, one time I ran into him 4 or 5 years after he graduated. I was teaching at seminary at the time. I asked him how he's going, and I always had great visions. He was my assistant. I had great visions for this guy. He came back on campus, and I ran into him. He said, how are you doing? He said, I'm fine. I'm all right. I'm leaving my wife. God will forgive. What's the problem? I mean, this liberates us, doesn't it? We have a theology that facilitates, encourages. Really now? Now, yes, God does forgive. And for those of us who have been caught in the problem, there is forgiveness available. Thanks be to God. Just as it turns out, not an unforgivable sin, in my view. This tragedy. But what is the problem? I have conducted a few weddings in my life and attended many others. But we've got this formula at the front of the wedding. Ladies and gentlemen, or brothers and sisters, we are gathered here in the presence of this company and in the presence of the Lord. Oh, that phrase changes everything. That phrase means I invite God to be the guarantor of the vows I am about to make. And so we say, till death do us part and all the rest of the way. I mean, you've got these nice formulas. This business of keeping word is a problem. It's a symptom of an issue in the church that Moses is addressing here. I mean, that's just one. But vows happen at many other different levels. In Malachi again, you've abandoned the wife of your youth. That's how he puts it there. But there are lots of other contexts in which we have forgotten this. And again, and here, I am very self-conscious about doing this because I know these are very common problems within the church. And in our family, it has split the family in how we respond to these issues. One or two have taken such a hard and heartless line that they don't talk to those of us who say, well, my brother is still my brother. You know, so I am very confident of, I'm very self-conscious of the tension this conversation creates among us. But the question is, for the sake of our young people, dare we stop talking about it? Dare we stop presenting the biblical ideals? No, because then the Niagara gets fuller and fuller and fuller. And people accept this as the new norm. Biblically speaking, it ain't the new norm. It may be real, may be common, it may be your experience. Maybe our experience. But the ideal of God is fidelity, faithfulness, truth. And again, we must remind ourselves, and I know that among us here, we got the issues that are there. Remind ourselves that Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. There. But for the grace of God, go I. And who knows? It may be my story tomorrow. I pray, God, it isn't. But this is a world in which it's become so easy, so normal, so common, that the restraints are lacking. So, the prayer, I suppose, for those of us who have been through it is, thanks be to God for His mercy is everlasting. For all of us, Lord, keep me true to Your word and keep me true to my word. I think that's the message of this. That's the message of this. Well, I said I'd open it up. We have time for one or two questions, comments. Yes, sir.
Do you think a better way to go about these things would be to be like Jonathan when he said, if God helps us, if God doesn't help us, I'm still attacking this Philistine garrison. Like, he didn't vow his firstborn son or anything.
I think that's a very helpful comment. Would it be to be like Jonathan, say, if God helps, fine. If God doesn't, or Daniel's three friends, remember? I mean, we think that the mark of true faith is the ability to get God to do what we want God to do. And if you can't do that, that means you don't have enough faith. Well, Daniel's three friends, Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, the image, bow down, bow down, bow down. Nebuchadnezzar likes these guys. He says, oy vey, I don't want to lose you. I'll give you another chance. And, I'm going to make the fire seven times hotter. What do the guys do? O king, live forever. They never lose their respect for the man. O king, and he's a jerk. But he's the king. O king, live forever. He had said, what God is able to deliver you from my hand? And they say, oh. The answer to that one is clear. Our God is able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we will not bow down to your image. Death is better than going back on the Lord. And so they would not do that. So I think we've got boxed in, and that's a problem. All right, let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God of truth, which doesn't mean primarily that You speak the truth, but it means, and You do, but it means that what You say, You do. This is the guarantee of our hope. As we learned this morning, You do not go back on Your word. Your giving of Jesus is the greatest proof of all. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Thank You for the faithful people in our lives who have inspired us with their integrity, their fidelity, their righteousness. Thank You for Your mercy to us. How often I fail. How often we all fail. But You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to restore to us the joy of the Lord. Help us, O Father, to be people of the Word, Your Word and ours. May that which comes from our lips always be true, and may our lives be true to that which we utter. for the glory of the great name of Jesus, the Savior, the one who kept the divine word for us. Who is that word? For his honor and glory, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Go in God's peace and the knowledge of his grace and forgiveness and victory. Bless you all.